If you heard the bell, they tell me I'm supposed to use that to signal the official beginning of our Bible study. I feel quite honored because I've never started my lesson with a bell before.
First time for everything.
Yes. What a wonderful Lord's Day, and for us to come together in time of Bible study. We thank you for being here. Let's bow our heads and begin with a word of prayer, please. Our mighty God in heaven, we bow to express our thankfulness for this wonderful Lord's Day, for the health that allows us to come together in this comfortable setting, to be able to spend time in devotion to you and in study of your precious word. Holy God, thank you for each person who has come. May we open our thinking to accept your message, and may we live it out in our lives and share it with others. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for your love and your gift of life itself. And may we use our energies and our life to serve you as long as we're on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I was driving up over the hill here toward South San Francisco, and I was able to look out across the Pacific and see the Farallon Islands so beautifully, and then top over skyline and be able to look out over the bay. And I begin to quietly sing in the car, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder." And I think about the greatness of God, and we need to remind ourselves we're surrounded in a world of man-made things, buildings and vehicles and so forth. But every time we go around in this earth, we need to look at God's handiwork. And whether we sing it audibly or think it in our mind, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made," we need to cry out with thankfulness for the greatness of God and for his love. And if we have love for our fellow man, we are going to want to share with them the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we have to make a living. I understand that. And we have to take care of feeding ourselves and preparing the food and all of those things. And life is full of responsibilities just to sort of keep body and soul together. But we need to frequently remind ourselves why we're here. We're here to prepare for our ultimate home. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior." We're in a waiting time. But I'm afraid sometimes it's very easy, all of us to some degree, have a problem with pounding our tent stakes too deeply. We fix our homes, that's fine. We remodel them, we get a different car, we do these things, we work on our jobs. But sometimes our mind, we're pounding our tent stakes too deep, as if we're going to stay here for a while. But it's just a short while, certainly, isn't it? A fleeting thing. Thank you for being here, and if you will, we're going to begin our lesson this morning by saying that our assignment for this morning is salvation is only on Christ's one body. And how are we going to get this across to our friends and neighbors whom we've been praying for by name? Then we ask them, "Will you study the Word of God with me?" And finally someone said, "Yes, I will have a Bible study with you." And you've already gone through the chart from last night with your friend, and you've unfolded for them the deity of Christ, his eternality. You've already shown them in a chart form that there's the old covenant and the new covenant, and they now realize we live under the new covenant. And they say, "Well, now what's next? What else can I learn?" And you say, "Well, now that you know we're under the new covenant, what is it it tells us about pleasing God?" And so we begin this morning by saying, well, we're going to talk about the Lord's body. And so we're going to go to Caesarea Philippi, Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to notice Jesus came into the area of Caesarea Philippi. Not too long ago, Joy and I were able to travel to the Bible lands and go up to the headwaters of the Jordan River, there in Palestine, and be able to go up to the area of Caesarea Philippi, there in the north. at an area where there was a temple at that many years ago, the Temple of Pan. And we got to stand in that area at the headwaters, and the area which would be Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say that you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter spoke up, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want to pause there for just a minute, and I'm going to share with my friend who is learning. And I'm going to say, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," the word Christ is the Greek form Christos, and the equivalent would be the Hebrew term, we would say Messiah, Messiah. So Peter is declaring, you are the Christos, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the anointed one that we've been waiting for. Now that's a whole lot just by saying that one thing. It's interesting to me to know that in John chapter 4, when Jesus was having the discussion with the Samaritan woman, after they talked about water and some other things, and about her marriage condition, she said, "We know that Messiah cometh." Isn't that interesting? We know that Messiah comes. This woman realized, we know that a Messiah is coming. And she had one of the very rare opportunities to hear Jesus say in no uncertain terms, "I that speak unto you am He." Have you ever pondered how most people, when they ask, "Well, are you the Messiah?" and so forth, He wouldn't answer them directly. He wanted them, people, to deduce from what He was doing. Like, remember Nicodemus? "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do except God be with him." He was a thinking person. He deduced, "Well, you can do these signs. God must be with you." This woman of Samaria said, "We know that this guy must be a prophet." She made a deduction like Nicodemus, and she said, "We know Messiah cometh." Jesus said, "I that speak unto you am He." Jesus didn't say that outright to very many people, did He? She had a great blessing in that. So Jesus, back to Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." And then He says, "The Son of the living God." And you and I sometimes want to transpose human thinking to what that means, because that's all we know, this human environment, right? But what does it mean when Peter described and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Let's use an illustration. I have two sons. And if I were to say, "I have a son," if I'm human, what would the son be? Human. If there is a Son of God, what would the son be? Same nature. God. And so He was making a declaration. People weren't knowing for sure who He was. Maybe you're John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. No, you're the divine Messiah. That's what people... And Jesus said, "Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So Jesus declares, He makes a promise, "I am going to build my church." Now, unfortunately, we're reading in the English there, and we see this word church. And as you know, it's not a translation. Now, you know that, but the person you're teaching, a non-Christian, they don't understand all about that. So slow down and take the time to explain to them. Jesus promises, "I will build my church." That's singular. But this word church comes from a compound word, if you will. I call these Greek terms train words. You know, you have the locomotive, the engine, and then you hook some other cars to it in the train. So in Greek, we can hook some things together and make a bigger word. And so this word ekklesia, I tell my friend or my relative or my coworker that I'm teaching, I say, this word, actually church, it's not really translated, so let's think about it. It is the word ekklesia, ek, like if you look back, go ahead, you can turn around. See above that door? It says exit. Ek, the word exit, the way out. So the preposition, the prefix ek means out of in Greek. Kaleo means to call, put them together. To call out. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my called out ones, my called out group. Jesus is calling us out of sin into a place of salvation. So he says, I'm going to build my called out. And it's singular. There's just going to be one called out group. And Jesus said, I'm going to build it. Now, what if I promise you something and I say, yeah, I promise I'll come back tonight at about what time? Should we come back 6? Can you be here? If you could be here, I'll be here. I promise that to 6 o'clock tonight, I'll be here. We'll close out the meeting. But what if this afternoon I'm enjoying myself and I'm walking down Grand Avenue and a car hits me and I die? And then tonight you all assemble and you're like, we're waiting for George. Is that what you would do? He promised he would be here, and so we'll just wait. And I can make light of death, you know why? Because I follow the one who conquered death. And if I were to die, I'd just go to paradise sooner. Paul said he didn't dread death. He said to die and be with the Lord is very far better. So I can joke about death if I'm a child of God, can you? Now, back to our promise. I promise to be here tonight. Something happens to me, I die. I can't keep my promise, can I? Jesus said, I will build my church. Now look at verse 17, Matthew 16, 17, and 18 and 19. Excuse me. And Jesus said, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about Hades. Hades in the Greek. Alpha privative negates a word. Seen. To see something, put an alpha in the front like our prefix, not seen or unseen. They just put an A on the front of it, alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and they can negate a word just by doing that. Isn't that great? So Jesus said, and the gates of the not seen place, the spirit realm, will not prevail against it. Gates, what are gates for? They either keep in or out, right? So the Lord says, I'm going to build my church. And furthermore, I'm making you that promise. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades, Jesus is going to die on the cross. His logos, his word spirit, his divine self is going to leave the body on the cross. That spirit's going to go to the Hadean realm and he's going to go in there. And anybody else who's ever gone in there, except by special divine power, the gates keep them in, right? Their soul is in there till God lets them out. But Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. I'm going to come out of Hades and I'm going to be resurrected and I'm still going to build my church. And so he comes out of the tomb. He's on the earth for about 40 days. Many people see him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and following. People see the resurrected Lord. Acts 1:9, he ascends back to heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit and he builds his church, right? You and I, if we promise something and we die first, we don't keep our promise. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. Me dying won't keep me from building my church. He is what? He's the Christ, the anointed, the Son of the living God. He's divine and nothing can stop God from doing what he promises. Isn't that marvelous? And how important is this when Jesus says, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. My is possessive, isn't it? Not your church, not someone else's church. I tell my student, I say, let's just think about this. Jesus said it'll be my church. That belongs to him. Now, usually when you get something and it belongs to you, there's a price to pay. So we go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he talks about the church of the Lord, Acts 20, 28, which he purchased with his own blood. Now think about that. Jesus says the church, the purchase price was my blood. Now let's think about value and price. Now sometimes it's not always there. There's such a thing called price gouging. Remember that? But aside from the practices like that, generally speaking, a price and a value, we're trying to put those in connection with one another. So for example, let's say I take one of these pens and I Sorry, I already have Lent. Okay. So if I take one of these pens and then I go to my home and along the way I lose the pen, then you just see me crying. And I had that pen from airport. And I'm just crying because I've lost the pen. Do you think I would do that? You'd say, well, yeah, well, it's nice to have a pen. But how many cents for the pen? Okay. But then if I lose my watch given to me by my wife, it's more meaningful and so forth. So if I lose the watch, I'm like, oh, yeah, I lost my bell too. I lost my wife, my watch, lost the bell, I lost my pen. What if I lost my wife? You'd see me crying. You'd see me cry. Why? She's more valuable than anything to me besides my Lord. And so we understand the price of something and its value to us. Jesus said, I'm going to purchase my church with my blood. And so the value of the church. And I'm going to pause and tell my friend that we're studying with, I'm going to say, you know what? If Jesus was willing to die for his church, what if someone else just makes their own like a substitute and just changes things and so forth? How do you think Jesus would feel about that? If his cost him his blood, and someone just builds their own, makes their own religion, and no price was paid except just teaching something else. I think Jesus might be bothered by that. And so we're going to go to the book of Ephesians, and very quickly, look at this. Turn your Bible to the book of Ephesians, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to let this one book give us some clear teaching about the church. Now, as we open up our book Bible to Ephesians, I want us to think about something for a moment. Where I preach in Hawesville, Kentucky, I often ask the brethren this question. Whatever book I open, I say, how many chapters did Ephesians have when it was first written? And people sometimes are stumped, but they've caught on now. How many chapters did Ephesians have when it was first written? And the answer is, it didn't have any chapters. That's right. Because Paul writes a letter, just like you might write a letter to someone. And nowadays, it's a text or something like that. Or maybe you speak it into your device, whatever it is. I don't know all that stuff. I write a letter still. Okay, so we write a letter. I don't just go down and then put, you know, break it up into verses and chapters. I just write someone a letter. But furthermore, when we write a letter, like the Apostle Paul has done here, oftentimes at the beginning of our letter, we're going to explain some things, and later I can abbreviate, right? Now, before we even read Ephesians, I want to talk about your barbecue. How many of you have ever bought a barbecue and it's in pieces? Some assembly required. You remember those things? And it might not be a barbecue, maybe something else. But you bought something and you bring it home and some assembly is required. And most of us guys, this is what we do. It comes with this little booklet, you know, of instructions. We pitch that thing. We start putting it together. And when we're done, we're like, there's washers and screws and everything. We're like, I don't think those are necessary. And the wife goes out there, lifts the lid and falls and hits her toe and bruises it. And so, what did you do? Did you follow the instructions? I didn't read the instructions. But interestingly, if we were to open the instructions and actually look at it, it shows a picture of a circle, a washer, and it says there's 10 of these washers. And we'll give those washers their capital E. And there's a couple of bolts that are about this long, and those bolts are F. And later, when you're trying to put it together, it says put F with D, and so forth, right? You see what I'm saying? At the beginning, it explains the terminology, and later it won't say washer, it'll just say F or E or whatever that was. Now, we understand that, don't we? How the terms are explained, and then later that'll be used. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and look what he says in verse number 22. And he, that is God, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Christ. Now, did you notice what I just did there? You know what the verse is talking about. You know who's being spoken of. But you need to slow down with the person you're teaching and say, he put all things under his feet. Who's the he and the him? And they might not know. Slow down. Let them. Don't rush through things you know that they don't know yet. Who's the He? That's the Father. He, the Father, put all things in subjection under His, Christ's, feet and gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church. And I'll say, see that? Jesus has been given head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church. Now verse number 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to be writing on my paper and I'm going to say, you know what the Bible says? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says He has a church which is or equals the body. He explained the terms. The washer is E. So later, when I find an E, I know He's talking about the washer, right? In the barbecue. But if He explains in the beginning of a letter, He's head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Go slow. Belabor the point. Remember what I said a couple of nights ago? I said, I want to do these lessons in such a way that when you go through and listen to these lessons, it'll be so easy. You go, I want you to be able to say, well, I can do that. That's my goal. I want you to be able to say, well, then I can do that. Yes, you can. And you need to do it because there's some people in your circle of influence, people that you know, co-workers, etc., that I might never meet. But who's going to teach them? You can be the tool to reach them with the gospel. And so we understand that. Now we go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 4. We go further in the book. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 4, the Bible says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I say, wow, that's a lot of ones. So let's just slow down for a moment and just ask, what is in chapter 4, verse 4? And remember, there weren't chapters, so He already explained some terms to me. And now I come further in the letter, and He says, there's one body. And I turn to my friend and say, you have a body, and I have a body. I guess the Bible made a mistake because I see two bodies right here. And the Bible says there's one body. And you know what my friend says? I think that's probably talking about the body that He already explained back in the first part of the letter. They get it, right? This isn't physical bodies, because Paul wrote this letter and at the beginning of the letter he said, I'm not talking about physical bodies. He already said, when I'm talking about the church, that's the body I'm talking about. So it's a spiritual body. And so if I read in Ephesians 4:4 and it says there's one body, one body, what does that mean? Well, my friend gets it and says, well, he said in his writing, the church is the body. And if there's only one, I guess there's just one church. I said, well, man, I guess the Bible made a mistake again, because I can go driving around South San Francisco or Millbrae or San Bruno. I can drive around and I can see all kinds of different churches, right? I mean, it's just like a Baskin Robbins of religion, you know? And it's more than 31 flavors. There's so many churches. So how do we explain if the Bible says the church is the body and there's one body? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later, but let's just let that soak for a little bit. And can we come back to that? Let's go to chapter 5, same letter. Just kind of let this letter flow for us. Ephesians 5, we go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Bible says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. Now that's interesting, because He's using the family as an illustration of this. And so we have the church, and He says, as the husband is the head of the wife, so is Christ the head of the church. So if we write an illustration, and let me switch to this if I might. If we have, I told you last night of my artistic prowess. So the illustration is just that simple, where Paul is just writing by inspiration and he says, Christ Jesus is the head of His church, or the head of the body. It's Jesus and the church, the head and the body. And that's just a way to illustrate that. And the reason God made it so simple is you and I know that the head tells the body what to do. If my arm just does something like that, my mind didn't tell it to do it, I've got a problem. I've got some malfunction, don't I? But if my mind is telling my body what to do, things are working well. But there's something else I want my friend to see. I want him to see the simple illustration that the head, one head for one body, and Jesus is the head of his body, which is the church. But now I ask them, will you read a little bit further in chapter 5, verse 23? And it says, being himself, that's Jesus, the Savior of the body. And I ask, if he's saving the body, which body is he going to save? And then I ask my friend, have you heard this expression? Join the church of your choice. And I say, I'm going to just give you an illustration. And be careful here with this illustration. I've given it before and people get the wrong answer because I've been so convincing. Here's what I mean. I say, I'm going to play devil's advocate for just a minute. Okay? And since I'm teaching my neighbor here, I'm going to expand it to y'all this morning. I'm going to say, you know what? We're all different, don't we? We have different likes and dislikes, you know. Some of you say, well, I like to eat just vegetarian and I like to eat meat and I like to eat meat and then I like to eat some more meat. But some of you are like, man, you're always eating meat. Yeah, that's right. Peter was told, Peter, rise, kill and eat. So it's biblical. But what I'm saying is, then you like a certain color. You ladies are dressed, this is my favorite color, and you're looking good, ladies. And gentlemen are, you know, they like a certain type of clothing and different tools and so forth. And we have different likes and dislikes, don't we? And I say, well, you know what? Isn't it nice, though, if we get kind of freedom to choose what we like and you like something different than I do? So wouldn't it be great in religion if we just had like lots of churches and you can just find one that you really suits you and they're like, yeah, yeah, that's great. Isn't that wonderful? Because then you could just find one that just suits you well. I said, Satan loves to pull that one on us. Because people have got away from what the Bible teaches. And Jesus said, I will build my church. I'm going to buy it with my blood, my life. And I'm going to be the Savior of, and he didn't say bodies. I'll just save all religious bodies. If people build others, I'll just save them all. But he doesn't promise that. And Satan loves it if he can get people to think, yeah, we're different. Join the one that you like. And Jesus said, I'm going to build it. And when you're the builder, guess what? If you have it in your control, you might build it the way you like it, right? You say, I don't want the pagoda style. I want this different style on my house or whatever. And if you're building, the builder usually builds it what they want to. And I want to pause here and say, Jesus said, I am going to be the Savior of my body, singular. And just as your body has one head, Jesus' church has just one head. And when you have one head, you have one body. And that's all he has. And all you can read about in the Bible is one church. That's all you get. And so it's very important that we understand that Jesus promised to build only one church. He bought only one church. And Ephesians 5:23, he's only going to save one church. And I will take the time to remind them of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day is the judgment day. Many will say to me in that judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name do many mighty works? Who are these people? They're people that have a judgment day surprise. What happened was, in life, they were doing things religious and saying, we do this soup kitchen and this and that. And we say, and it's for Jesus, in the name of Jesus. So they're religious people who are loving, saying they love Jesus. So they're not doing his will, but they're doing all these things and saying, this is to the glory of Jesus. And verse number 23, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's a surprise. But I told my friend, I said, I don't want that to happen to you. Maybe you're a part of some group and you think it's fine and you love Jesus and you read the Bible and so forth. But I just want to tell us from the scriptures about the church that he built. And he only built one and he's going to save it. I want to be in that one. And so I have opportunity to teach them about the one body. Now many times here's what happens. Someone teaches someone and they stop right here and they say, I told them about the one church. But here's what they don't realize. You told them about the one church, but you weren't explaining well enough, because they might walk away from the study right now and think denominations all make up the one church. But you told them, I told them about one church. And they say, yep, I believe the Bible teaches one church. I believe there's one church. But they walk away thinking, because I haven't touched on it, they think all these denominational groups of Christendom make up the one church. And you can still just pick one. Many a teacher has made that problem, and they're wondering then why the person isn't faithful to the Lord's body. And so we say we need to think about the Lord's church, and once again, in a timeline. And so we'll talk about the church beginning in Acts chapter 2, that 3,000 obeyed the gospel, and Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved, Acts 2:47, right? So the Lord is adding to his body. And right here, the year is actually A.D. 30. I know that I grew up and it was 33 A.D. and so forth, but remember the Gregorian mistake in the calendar and so forth? Actually, 30. Jesus died on the cross in A.D. 30. The church was established in A.D. 30. 33, close enough. We're down here. It doesn't matter that much, does it? But we get the time frame. The Lord's body was established in A.D. 30. And then I say, let's go down the stream of time a little bit, and we'll go to A.D. 96. When John is on the Isle of Patmos and he pens the book of Revelation. And I say, from the time of A.D. 30 to 96, and the apostles are preaching, and Acts 9, Saul is converted, and he begins to make missionary journeys and establish congregations all over Asia Minor, in Philippi and Thessalonica. When these people became Christians, what church did they become a member of? And you say, well, and my friend says, well, that's a good question. And they might not get the right answer. But this is so easy for you and I, right? Be patient. Teach carefully and slowly. Let them get it. Say, you know what? There were no denominations. They were just added to the church. That's all we read about in the Bible. And so the church of our Lord, the church, the way, the body, the kingdom, all they're just added to the church. But then go in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's just see what we have here. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. We take them here. By the way, remember, you're going to let them read, or you're going to read every verse slowly, letting them look at it. That's great if you can quote it. I encourage you to memorize and quote verses. Do that for your personal growth. But you want them to be looking at the Bible, even if you can quote it. I want them to see it in the Bible. This is what God is saying. And they're checking it out in their own Bible. They open up to 1 Timothy 4, verse number 1. But the Spirit saith expressly, that in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith. Did you know? And I say, remember the faith? Back in Ephesians 4, it said, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Through the years, I've used this illustration. I tell people, I said, I used to live in South San Francisco. And I tell them, you know what? I remember I would take my kids and we go driving in Colma. There's some beautiful parks in Colma. Some people call them graveyards, cemeteries. You know what? Kids can run and feed the ducks and so forth. And so manicured lawns. It's beautiful. We can go around there. And you go to Colma and there's this big arch and it says, for all faiths. I say, you know what that means? I guess if you have a loved one die and they're of this religion or that religion or this faith or that faith, they'll let you be buried there for all faiths. But I said in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith. So something has changed. Because if you're at this period of time, all there is one faith, the church, and there's just one faith. But the Bible says, and the Spirit says clearly, that there's coming a time when some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now watch how the Holy Spirit, centuries beforehand, is going to give us a sample of false teaching. Watch what they're going to start teaching. As you look at it here, verse 3, forbidding to marry, and I say very kindly, and I might even slow down and say, if I say something about another religious group, I know many of these people are very devoted and sincere, and I'm not making fun of them, and I'm not ridiculing them. But the Spirit is telling me that something was going to happen, and they were going to leave the faith, the one faith. And the Holy Spirit here is going to tell us a couple of examples of things that are departures from the faith. The first one is forbidding to marry. And I have you heard of the celibacy of the priests? They're not allowed to marry. And even to this very day, the Pope is supposed to be celibate. He's supposed to remain single. But Peter was a married man. You read in the book of Acts, he had a mother-in-law. Guess what that means? He was married. So one teaching that would be false is saying that they couldn't marry. Another is to abstain from meats. And I say, have you heard of, you know, sometimes groups say, well, you have to have fish on Friday or something like that, and meat restrictions. Those are examples of some false teaching. So I say, as you go along here in time, there was actually a departure. And I say, what is this? This is the church was going along. It started here. The church is going. The church is going. What church is that? Well, that's just the church. But the Bible says there would be a falling away from the faith, and they're going to teach some things like forbid marriage. Okay, they're going to be forbidding marriage, forbidding certain meats. And I asked them, what group would be known for these kinds of things? Once again, I say, I don't say this to be unkind, but they need to understand. What would this be? And they would say, well, that would be Catholic. Yes, eventually the Catholic Church began to be. And they began to add other things like baby baptism. And I just tell them, we're not going to get into the big discussion. I'm just going to say, you probably heard of sprinkling babies. And if you read Genesis to Revelation, you won't find that. And they're like, well, I want to talk about that. Well, can we get to that later? Can we get to that later? I just want to tell you, that's one example. And then, for example, in the Bible, you read about bishops, but they're going to have archbishops. I say, that's not in the Bible. Guess what? Where that came from? That's leaving the Bible and adding other stuff, and then eventually they're going to have a pope, a head over the church. And I'm going to say, do you know that the official Catholic doctrine is that they say Jesus is the head of the church in heaven and the pope is the head of the church on earth? That's their official Catholic dogma. So I said, really what they're saying is we have two heads. And I say, remember when we had just the Bible and we just saw Jesus as the head of his body? So I said, this is not normal. If you saw someone with one body and two heads, you'd be disturbed, wouldn't you? And spiritually, the same thing is the case. And then I say, well, let's just for a moment look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation. Jesus is. He's the foundation of the church. So you can't have Peter and Christ the same foundation. And so you've got two heads to one body. And we say, but that's a leaving of the faith. That's some other teaching. But then something happened as we go along in history, and we're going to kind of speed it up here. Whew, that clock is... All right, we're going to have to hurry along here. Something happened in the early 1500s. How many of you know of Johannes Gutenberg? Okay, and you're thinking, who is that? Why? This is a religious discussion. Yes, well, Gutenberg had invented something that changed the world. And it was the printing press. And they began to print Bibles. And people began to look at their Bibles. Now, for all long period of the Dark Ages, For a long period of the Dark Ages, people were in the dark about what the Bible actually said. They couldn't own a copy. It was too expensive. Every Bible was hand-copied. Bibles began to be produced and people began to study the Bible. And I'm going to take one example. There was a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther in the 1500s. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, so he's a part of this group. He began to study his Bible and he began to find differences between their teaching and the Bible. And so he challenged them. In fact, he wrote up 95 theses, propositions for debate, as it were, and nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And the Catholic Church said, well, thank you for getting us back closer to the Bible. No. They excommunicated him. And lo and behold, what happened was launched what we call a protest movement. How many of you have heard of the Protestant movement? Protestant religions come from, they're protesting the Catholic Church. And so you began to have some people following Luther, and pretty soon after his death, Luther even knew that they shouldn't use his name. Don't use my name. He even told them that. He understood that. But after his death, they ignored even what he was trying to teach them. And now it's called the Lutheran Church, giving honor to the man who started the denomination. So he left some of the Catholic teaching, had some things of the Bible, but now we've got a Protestant religion. And then, of course, as you know, there was a great explosion of various other denominational groups that had different ideas, some still from here, some from here. Calvin popularized some of these other doctrines. And all of a sudden, you have a conglomeration. And very quickly, right here, I want to do this if I might. Let's put a head and let's put a body. Let's put another body. Let's put another body. And what if the Protestant religions say, we all follow Jesus, but we're different bodies. Now we've got one body, supposedly, with one head, rather, with lots of bodies. How do you like that? I thought I was disturbed by that. But if I saw one head with many bodies on it, that wouldn't be normal. It wouldn't fit the biblical illustration either, would it? Of one head for one body. We already looked at Matthew 7. 21 to 23. And it would depict much of this, wouldn't it? And so I tell someone, when we are learning what the Bible teaches, does any of this fit what we've just learned from just the Bible? And they then see, oh, I kind of know where that came from now. I kind of see what happened there with departure and then react to that instead of just go all the way back to the Bible. And then I have to close with the seed principle. The seed principle, Luke 19:10, the seed is the Word of God. I say, if the seed is the Word of God, if I plant the same seed, I'm going to get the same product, aren't I? Joy and I got to go to Egypt a number of years ago and go through some of the tombs and see the pyramids. And what if they, along with some of those tombs, found some ancient grain seeds and they were preserved dry and then they plant them. If that was an ancient wheat seed and they planted it and it germinated, would it become corn after all these years? No, it would still be that same plant if it germinated. And I tell my friend, would you like to know how to get into the church that Jesus died for? Thank you for listening.